1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a song, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak to two or three, and let the others judge.
Notice the 22nd verse. To connect with what we had this morning, it clearly says that tongues are for a sign not to them that believe. That is, they weren't given to be used in the assembly of believers. They were to a witness to the unbelievers out in the world. And then what is given for the believers is the rest of the verse. But prophesying serveth not to them that believe not. You don't go out and preach eternal security and all the heavenly things to heathen people, but the believers need the present mind of God that a prophet can give for our prophet, using the words P-R-O-F-I. One who prophesies speaks for our prophet. Like a businessman, he has something to gain by. And back in earlier in our chapter, the 12th verse, even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual manifestation, is that right, Bob? seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. God wants that result. We have in verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. That's the result of prophecy that comes from God, giving his mind for the assembly on the day that he gives it. Then there are four things that are quite excellent, it seems to me, in verse 6. I don't think we've got that far, but at the end of the verse it says, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine. All of these communications from God to his people are for our building up, for our exhortation and for our comfort. And that's what Christ in the midst of his gathered saints, ministering by the Spirit, wants for us here this afternoon.
There was a real place for tongues, and I think it's good to understand where tongues were profitable, and Paul even says here in the end of the chapter, forbid not to speak with tongues. Remember our late brother Jimmy Smith saying, referring to the verse in Acts where when Paul went to Corinth, he went first, as was his custom, into the synagogue of the Jews. And when the Jews refused to listen to his message, he separated the disciples and went into the house of one Justus, whose house was joined hard by the synagogue, was right next door, means. And he suggested that the reason that tongues were used and regulated in their use here in the Corinthian assembly was the perhaps Jews from the synagogue came into the assembly meetings, and therefore tongues were used as a testimony to those that believed not. And that was their purpose. It was to the Jewish people, very clear in verse 21, with men of other lips, tongues and other lips, will I speak unto this people. It was the Jewish people, the people who were used to signs and wonders in all their history. And God gave those signs and wonders, as it was mentioned this morning, to show that this was a movement that was truly of God. But I say sometimes, how shall we compare what is called the tongues movement today with what we find in Scripture? We cannot directly contradict it. We must go by what Scripture says in connection with it. And I say, does it correspond with what Scripture talks about as tongues? In South America, oftentimes, brethren, in conferences like this, the brethren often use two or often three languages, especially in Bolivia, where they have two Indian languages to cope with. And sometimes the brethren, realizing that there's a certain percentage of the brethren who do not understand what is being explained in Spanish, will take time to explain after a certain length of time in the Quechua tongue or the Aymara tongue. The point is that there is need of edification, understanding, and so tongues are in use. It's not the tongues that were mentioned here. That was a miraculous gift that was given so that people would realize that the work was of God. But today, what is known as the tongues movement, if we compare it with Scripture, there's a number of things that I've found helpful, and I give this for the young people, that in Scripture, when you see tongues spoken, they are actual languages that people spoke. They are not just a garble of words. They are actual languages that the person who spoke understood what he was speaking. It is clear in Acts chapter 2 that those who were speaking understood what they were speaking. And there were those who understood that language, who received the message in their own language. Here in the 14th of 1 Corinthians, we have a little further down. I'd just like to refer to it because if it is truly of God, it will correspond with what Scripture says. And in verse, I'm just going ahead a little bit just to point this out. In verse 27, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, it means taking turn, not everybody speaking together, and let one interpret. In other words, so that there will be edification for the whole church, someone was going to have to interpret what was being said in that tongue so that all could be edified. And it also goes on to say, if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Is that the way the matter is handled in large meetings where they profess to show this gift of tongues? I say, if it is not that, if that's not the way tongues are used in those gatherings, then it is not by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God inspired this book, and He will never lead you nor me to contradict what is written in the precious Word of God. It's mentioned also a little later in this chapter, speaks of the women keeping silence in the churches. Is that evident in the tongues movement? These are questions that you and I must examine to know whether the movement is of the Spirit of God or perhaps it is another spirit that is involved.
I have a question here, Bob. From verse 13, it is evident that the one that speaks in an unknown tongue might himself interpret what he had said in an unknown tongue. But the verse that you just quoted, if there was nobody to interpret, he should keep silent. Does that suggest that a person might speak in a tongue and he himself doesn't understand what he's saying and that somebody else might interpret it?
Yeah, that's a verse that is used a lot in religious circles to justify the use of tongues, and I think it is an important verse. Let's just read that 14th verse. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, or a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. The way I understand that is simply that I can pray in Spanish here, but my understanding of what I am praying is unfruitful in all the rest that don't understand Spanish, and they cannot say amen. And that's the way I understand that. I don't know. But that's the point you were making.
Well, what I'm saying, is it possible that somebody might speak in a tongue, and the one who speaks in that tongue doesn't know what he is saying, he doesn't understand it, that there has to be another person to interpret?
I always have understood that the tongue would be understood by the person speaking it. It says, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. So I always thought it was with the understanding of what he said.
Yeah, so the 14th verse means his understanding. He understands what he's
exactly
saying, but it isn't profitable to anybody else.
That's right.
Verse 12,
I'd
like to read it in even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spirit, that's the margin, seek that you may sell the edifying of the church. I think that's the same way as the mistranslation. Gifts there is in italics, meaning it was added by the translators because they thought they needed it to get the sense. But I do believe Brother Jarvie drops that out, and he speaks on this in his writings, to the effect that These Corinthians had just came from paganism, where they had given themselves over to this phenomenon known as tongues. It was evident paganism. They were doing the same thing again, only, so sad to say, in the assembly. There was a tendency to want to give themselves to another spirit. It was spirits that was making this manifestation. Spirits that was not the Holy Spirit of God. Something that shouldn't be there. This effort that is going on today is not new. It's been going on, as our brother, another brother said in the meetings, that a Greek philosopher has spoken of in paganism, a phenomena, even before we could say what we know of the church era of tongues. Tongues. And to me it wasn't gibberish, but it was always done completely out of order. Now I didn't come to a place to try to be there. I went with some Christians in the book room to pray, and three of them spoke in tongues. Two of them were sisters. Now, there was no interpreter. Well, I prayed, and I called the Lord, and I prayed to the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. They stopped speaking pretty much in tongues and listened to what I had to say in prayer at that time. And I owe the authority of the Lord with everything that's coming up. I did not feel liberty to challenge that spirit. As well, I didn't have any brothers to assist you. But it was evident that these people wasn't doing it on gibberish of out of control like an epileptic fit. It was something that took over them and gave them the ability to do that. It was another spirit. You can recognize in a sense of the room that it was another spirit. This manifestation is of other spirits because it is the work of the enemy to degrade Christianity and the truth and to put shame on the person of Christ. But it doesn't shame our Lord. Because our Lord was Lord of the assembly, and the Spirit of God, as we are gathered under the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is in our midst. It's the Spirit of God that has living. This other spirit was challenging the work of the Holy Spirit. That was challenging the work of the Holy Spirit in Christendom today. It's that spirit, those spirits. They're not of the Lord.
It is.
I'd like to say one other thing about one other spirit, that when we read verse 26, said that all things be done unto edifying. I have a spirit, soul, and body. Each of us do. I have a spirit that can interfere in ministry in the assembly. It has to do with my ideas of things. Maybe I sometimes might have a campaign in mind. But this spirit of mine has to be brought into subjection to the Lord in the assembly, that the assembly is the place of liberty, the Holy Spirit, Christ might be exalted in doctrine and in truth, and that man do not exalt us.
In his footnote to that verse, Mr. Darby plainly states that it's a contest between the demon's action and that of the Holy Spirit. That as Gentiles, they were in danger of confounding that action as being that of demons. And the apostle is obliged to point out the difference between demons and the Holy Spirit. And there's another thing that seems to go along with that. Those who practice these tongues nowadays is that they don't believe in eternal security, nor do they practice the rest of this chapter, as is already pointed out. They all speak at once. And we get that right from people who have been there and are part of it. And one sister said, you're supposed to pray, but there's such confusion with everybody speaking at once. You can't think. Now, that's a testimony from someone who's part of it.
That was a very large manifestation of sign gifts there in Acts chapter 2. I've wondered about that, and that's about all you could do. How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Now, how can one person speak and all the rest of them hear in their own language? It's an undoing of the Tower of Babel. No problem with God. So he brought in the church in all the manifestation of undoing the Babel of tongues. And he doesn't want it to become another Babel. And it's amazing that the confusion that has been generated in the church ends up being called Babylon the Great. She heads right back to that Babel of voices and every wind of doctrine. Well, in our chapter, the Lord by the Spirit sets a clear way of carrying on in grace without rules and regulations, without official appointed people to maintain the truth of God. And we must follow this chapter in order to have that wonderful result of the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul kind of concludes about this speaking in tongues in verse 18. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Then what did he say? Yet in the church. Again, in the church. I had rather speak five words with my understanding. He understood, didn't he? He understood what he said. That by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. The chapter is very simple when you get to it. God wants an order to carry the revelation, the prophesying, the exhortation, and the comfort to his people so that we get the message from him. And so that we're built up in that most holy faith that he has brought to us.
Could you say that? May I question the statement, if I understood you right, that in Acts 2, one spoke and all those different people heard it in their own dialect. Is that how you...
Read those verses and see what we get out of them in Acts 2, beginning verse 6 through 8, then it lists a whole lot of those tongues. We ought to get something out of this. Acts 2, 6, 7, and 8. Want to read it?
Yes. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and was confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak? So there's more than one speaking, Galilean. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites? And
that's far enough. We've got enough of it. Sure. How do you understand that?
Well, I had thought, and I'm willing to be corrected if it is wrong, that there were not just one person speaking. They all received the gift of tongues. And the one was speaking in this dialect, and the other was speaking in that dialect, so that they all heard the wonderful works of God. That's how I understood it.
I remember my father saying it was a gift of tongues, not of hearing.
That's it.
Verse 4 seems to confirm that.
Yes.
And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
So there was more than one speaking, and the Spirit of God saw to it that all these different people with their different dialects all heard the message. Now, how this was practically carried out, they probably were in different corners, you might say, or maybe they spoke at times. I'm sure they wouldn't all babble out at the same time if they were in one room. But it seems to me that the correct understanding is that different ones spoke in different dialects and received that ability from the Spirit of God.
And in verses 12 and 13, you get different responses, amazement and doubt and mocking. And mocking seems to be from those who probably were local Jews and didn't have any of those foreign tongues, and they said, well, they're full of wine.
That could well be. Yeah.
But then let's notice, too, in Acts chapter 16, in Acts 16, Paul and Barnabas have come to, well, notice verse 9, there's a vision. And a man of Macedonia stood there and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So they come to Macedonia in verse 12. But Lydia hears, and she shows them hospitality. In verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. Verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. I just point this out, that it's not uncommon in the work of God for the enemy to try to join himself to it. And I think that's what you're getting in the Corinthian assembly. That it's the effort of the enemy to join himself to the work of God. Now, Paul, by the Spirit, never says directly to the Corinthians, this is the work of demons. He's giving them the tools to discern what is of God. They might have taken a flunk if he'd have said, this is the work of demons. But he says, I'll just lay out this manner of order, and you give it the test. And if it's not edifying, and it doesn't bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, drop it. Because that's what's important. You know, there's one great heart in all the universe. I should go beyond that. In all existence, that heart desires to be known. That's the heart of God. There's nothing so pleases you and I as when someone truly understands. We see God, the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He wants his heart to be known by Adam. And the enemy comes in. When he introduces the church, he wants mankind to know his heart in the fullness of the gospel. He is pleased to use signs to prove to the Jew this is God's doing. And here you have a Gentile church. Now there are Jews in that area, and so those signs at times would be of God. And at times even signs today for the Jew. And the question is it to edify? Does it glorify the Lord Jesus? Anybody's
speaking by the power of the Spirit of God, will never blaspheme Jesus. Those tests are put to it, the tools are put in their hands. How wonderful that he, by the power of the Spirit of God, has not left us rules and regulations, but he has left us a way to test and go on with what edifies. When that spirit of divination tried to join itself to Paul's work, it didn't take him long. Well, it took many days. But finally he recognized, you know, that the enemy seeks to join himself to the work to spoil it. And if we can see God's purpose, if that his heart might be understood by man, that's certainly not going to glorify man.
I'd like to ask in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to support what our brother's just been saying, or at least to bring in the thought of what we've been speaking. In the second verse of 2 Corinthians 11, it says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's communion, isn't it? But then he says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear with me." So the apostle was giving them here some more explicit opinion or advice, if I could put it that way, in these verses about what we've been speaking about this other spirit. But I think it bears up the thought of another gospel. It's not the gospel of the heart of God, as our brother has touched on. It's that false thing coming in. Satan beguiled our first parents through his subtlety, and now he's seeking to intrude with this false system of another spirit.
I'd like to add to what Brother Lemoyne said. You know, that it is even possible that the enemy uses a genuine gift given to an individual who exercises it in the flesh to cause division and harm among God's people. I think that's a very solemnizing thought, beloved brethren, because a gift in itself is not enough. That gift has to be exercised in the power of the Spirit of God, and God does not take away a gift. You know, the gifts, how does the verse go on?
Gift of calling of God or without repentance.
Without repentance. So we have seen that among brethren, how gifted men have let many saints of God into serious error. Their gift continued. Their gift was misused. It was no longer under the direction of the Spirit of God. And so we ought to cry to the Lord for help, that we will not lose our sense of dependence, that the Lord needs to be in control and by His Spirit to guide and to direct the individual servant in the exercise of his gift.
Peter in Matthew 16 said, made a tremendous confession of the Lord Jesus, his person, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah." It was a wonderful confession he made. But in the very same chapter, when the Lord Jesus announces his going to Jerusalem, that he was going to be killed and raised again the third day, Peter says, "Have pity on thyself. This shall not be to thee." The Lord had to turn around and say, "Get behind me, Satan." So, brethren, we don't have to look out into other groups of Christians in the great house of Christendom, of which we're a part. We have to look at ourselves. These things are written for us, because I can be used by the enemy if I do not have a right spirit. And so it's a continual exercise for each one of us, brethren. These things are written for our exercise.
Amen.
a very practical portion too. I believe it can apply to us apart from tongues, and some of this is direction to us also. You know, in verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now the thought here is that others are listening. In our prayer meeting, we should take that to heart. Verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the roof of the unlearned say amen at thy giving thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? Well, we should have more amens in our prayer meeting. I feel it. As I go around, it's hard for me to have several brothers there and no one's amening. Why? Well, they're not praying in the Spirit, or we're not of one Spirit, or something's wrong. And I think this is bringing that out. You know, thou verily givest thanks well, but the other's not edified. He doesn't say amen. He doesn't adopt that prayer as his prayer. And I think we could take a lesson on this practically from Nehemiah and the 8th chapter and verse 6. Nehemiah 8:6. And Ezra thanked the Lord. Blessed the Lord is the same thought. Exalted him, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen. With lifting up of their hands, we get that in Timothy. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Well, I believe our prayers ought to be said audibly, apart from tongues, audibly. We ought to be able to hear what they're saying, or how can we amen them? How can we really be to agree? That's what our prayer meeting's about. And I believe you ought to pray in such a way they not only hear, but they can amen your prayer. You know, we don't have to give a lecture to brethren in our prayer. That isn't the reason of the prayer meeting. There's different times for that. We don't have to tell God what his word says either. There's a lot of that going on. But let's just lay before him the burdens of our heart, and let's hope our brethren amen. We ought to pray that way. I think there's a practical part here as well, apart from the tongue.
Thank you, brother, for saying that, because I felt the difference ever since I came to this country. And it's a national problem. It's not a good custom that we have. In Europe, where I grew up, there was a loud and strong amen every time somebody prayed. We don't have that in the English language, but the scripture suggests it. And maybe this is a time where we can start changing a custom that is not supportable by scripture. I would like to hear more of an amen in the assembly. What about sisters, brother? Can the sisters say amen?
The Lord reads the heart, brothers. They can't.
Not I was going to say, if you've ever been to Trinidad, you'll hear some hearty amens from the brothers and the sisters.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of the 34th verse here. It says, as also set the law, and it was just read to us in Nehemiah, that all the people answered and amen, amen. So it's not like a sister coming out with some doctrine, but to say amen is agreeing with what has been spoken. And
that was.
I can't see anything wrong with it.
Well, we better not start something.
Just thinking of the practical side of that, when our brother Gil lived with us there for a number of years in Vestal, he said to me one time, "Do you agree with your brethren at the prayer meeting when they pray? Do you agree with their prayers?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Why don't you say amen then?" That was his comment about. And you know, at Vestal, we hear a lot of amens.
Well, let's just
real word for us, beloved, in this simple statement. The letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. So if the letter of the word that your women keep silence in the assembly is applied, and we silence the communion of our beloved sisters in our prayers, we are the great losers. But if we speak in terms that all can enter into and understand, I believe we will have more amens to our prayers.
From the brothers.
From all the assembly. Thank you.
Could we say that, just to draw someone, loose ends here, that a gift is always given never to aggrandize the one who has the gift, and never for his profit, but it's always given for the profit of the assembly. So even if I could pray in tongues in my closet, it would be a misuse of that gift, because that gift is given to the body for the edification of the assembly.
Of amening either. If you can't amen your brother's prayer, don't amen. I mean, the Spirit teaches that way too. We had a brother pray, not in the Spirit, it was his Spirit, castigating his brother. There wasn't an amen. But all the others, there was a lot of amens. We should let him know when he's not praying according to the mind of our Lord. And I believe these amens are important. There's a theme that we have mentioned, but I do not believe that it has been adequately explored, and that is this expression that was used earlier as to the manifestation of the Spirit. And I believe if we examine the 12th chapter in connection with this chapter, we are going to understand that the Spirit of God is bringing before us the manner by which the Holy Spirit, who inhabits the assembly, manifests himself through various individuals who speak. And the thought more is to occupy us with the manifestation of the Holy Spirit than with the gift. There are gifts that are resident in individuals, as we all know from the Ephesians chapter 4. There are those who are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And one who has been given that gift is an evangelist, regardless of however he may abuse his evangelism. But what we have before us here is the manner by which the Spirit of God manifests his presence in the assembly through various ones whomsoever he as sovereign elects to use. We ought to be more occupied with the Holy Spirit in our presence than we are with the use of the gift.
And he is the Holy Spirit, and he's the Spirit of truth, those two things. So that what comes out will manifest whether the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, is getting that kind of a ministry out.
And there is this instruction for us also that has been pointed out, the difference between the spirits to which the Corinthians were, with which the Corinthians were familiar, and the extreme difference in the operation of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the gathered saints. So that having been adequately pointed out, we should be concerned with occupation with him, because we are inhabited. The assembly is the habitation of God through the Spirit. And I'm aware that that's the entire church of God the Holy Spirit inhabits. But as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day of ruin, the local expression of the assembly has the character of the whole, so that he is present when we come. And we need to be aware that it is indeed the holy presence of the third person of the Godhead and the presence of the Son in the assembly to which we come.
We never have to pray that he might come. It's lack of faith to pray for the Spirit to come. He is present. And the cardinal sin in Christendom is that this truth is set aside. They act as if he isn't here. And so they do not allow him in a sovereign way to use whomsoever he will. They set up their own system. And this is what is wrong. But isn't it possible that we also might fall into habits and customs which quench the Holy Spirit? Beloved brethren, we ought to ever be willing to allow the Spirit of God to take control. One way how we tend to control or to interfere with the activity of the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, We don't like prophesying, you know. What I mean to say is, we don't like ministry directed to the conscience, you know, and we try to suppress that kind of ministry. That's why we have the condition that we have amongst the saints of God. The worldliness increasing on every side. It is because we have successfully suppressed the voice of the prophet to direct himself to the conscience. Not that that is the exclusive work of the prophet, but it is a great part of the work of the prophet. Like it has been said, the teacher directs himself to the intelligence of the believer, the shepherd to the heart, the prophet to the conscience. Let us not suppress prophesying, beloved brethren. We need it very much. We need it at this day of the church's history more than ever before.
Another word that's used a lot in this chapter is the word understanding. Again and again and again you see that word understanding. Edification is used quite a few times too. And I suppose there's something that relates there, but how important that there be understanding in the scriptures, brethren. When in our reading meetings, seek that there be understanding, have a sense of whether what we're saying is getting across to the young, to have a sensitivity in our souls, whether it is being understood. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, in connection with the parable of the sower, the one that received the seed on good ground is that one that heard and understood and brought forth fruit. And so understanding is important, to have a sense whether what is being said is being understood. And I just want to, in our local meetings, encourage sometimes younger brethren are not understanding to ask questions in a proper way, certainly, but to ask questions. Sometimes I know perhaps to ask questions we're afraid to show our ignorance. But it is interesting in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus took up his upper room ministry in chapter 13 through 16 through 17, that in the 14th chapter there are two questions from two of his disciples that you hardly hear of otherwise. And the questions resulted in something that came forth from the Lord that was very, extremely precious. So a question can be very helpful at times. And so, just like to encourage the younger brethren, don't think that we're going to all look at you and think you're don't understand anything, think that your question is dumb. If you have that question, there's a good chance that there are many others that have that question too. So ask a question in the proper spirit, but ask it and the Lord can give real help through that question. There's a proverb that says, understanding is like waters in the well of in the heart of a man, but a man of understanding will draw it out. I didn't quote it right, but a man of understanding will draw it out. So a good question is drawing out those waters.
I'd also commend the young men not only to ask questions, because I would try to keep those as few as we can. The Spirit of God ought to take over, and I really feel it. I know you said good questions, but the young men can return, as our brother Vern said last month, to the Yellow Pages. You ought to give back to the old writers. You ought to do a little bit of feeding yourself and chewing the cud. You'll get the answers, and you'll get so much more searching for it. It's wonderful, you know. We've got all that treasure. And you're not supposed to have it always given to you on a platter. Dig it out. I think it's really right. The young man should get back at it. I'm still reading the same stuff I was reading 40 years ago, and I'm getting new stuff. Wonderful, isn't it? Not new truth. but I'm getting things I never thought of before. And those yellow pages, as our brother Burton said, are precious. We should really do a little bit of that ourselves. And I believe in the reading meeting, it's the Spirit guiding. And number one, never direct a question to a brother. I don't believe that's right. I really don't. I don't believe that's right. That's taking the place of the Spirit of God. Maybe I'm going too far. I'll leave this for now.
You mean in the assembly, don't you?
What?
You mean in the assembly, not after meeting.
When the Lord was answering questions, he wasn't in a reading meeting. He was talking one-on-one to groups. Now, the young people can get their answers that way, too. You can go to any brother.
Brother, what you said in connection with answering questions, it can be asking questions, it can be a real ministry, because there's an appropriateness to a young man asking questions. When we find the Lord doing that, and he had to say to his parents, "Why sought ye me sorrowing? Wish ye not that I'd be about my father's business?" And how was he about his father's business? By teaching those ones? No, by asking questions. And so perhaps even a younger brother might hear an older brother in the assembly say something that's not really quite on. And there's an appropriate way to deal with that. And the Lord dealt with that. Here he was sitting in front of these doctors of the law, and he asked a question. And by that means, I believe he brought out the truth.
He was the Son of Man as he asked those questions, wasn't he?
And we're men too.
But you know, he was also the Son of God. We're not. When he was the Son of God, they marveled at his answers and understanding. Same moment. He never ceased being the Son of God. He was the teacher.
And then verse 18 says that Paul says, "I spoke in tongues more than you all." Now, was this the purpose of Paul speaking in tongues? Because he was traveling about in different areas where there were different languages?
Yes.
Further question. During the tribulation period, particularly the first half of it, will that remnant of Jews be given the gift of tongues in order to carry the gospel of the kingdom throughout the whole world?
I'll let somebody else answer. The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed is for us and our children. But does someone else know that secret?
Paul Wilson was asked, "Do you think the age of miracles is past?" He said, "No, I think it's coming."
Well, we have in Hebrews, we have the statement, how is it worded, of the world to come.
Signs of the world to come?
Yeah. So that shows that there will be, in the coming day, a similar display, and also in the book of Acts, when the Spirit of God is given, reference is made to the book of Hosea. And we do not have a complete fulfillment of what Hosea prophesied. It said it is of that character, you know. So we do from that know there is going to be a pouring out, and most likely in connection with the remnant going out with the gospel. So we have some indications in the Word of God that there is some future display of the power of the Spirit of God, similar to what we find on the day of Pentecost and what we have even in the early days of the church.
I was wrong. It's the book of
Joel. Yes, thank you. Thank you.
Verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, to come together? Everyone hath the tongue, hath the doctrine, hath the tongue, hath the revelation, hath the interpretation. Let all things be done unto head life." I think this is a guide to each of us brethren when we come to the assembly to take part. We come with the doctrine. Do we have campaigns for the doctrine, our position, or change in the assembly? Are we against tradition? Are we against something? That is the wrong spirit. That is not the spirit of Christ. That is not the spirit of edification. In a sense, you should come to the assembly, come to the meeting with what is known as an open mind. We don't come with a doctrine, or a song, or a song, or a letter of revelation, or an interpretation. We come to see, hear, the Lord, to be exalted. This is where there can be misused or can be misused questions as well as misuse of gift in the temple or misuse of our own spirit because we become some kind of campaign of our own, some little edge that we want to grind off the honor of the Lord of Jesus. You read these verses, you read the Word of God, and this verse should judge us in the assembly as brethren and apart. This is the meditation.
Thank you, Brother Asa, because you give the right thought here, because many times people turn to this verse as a pattern for our coming together. And it is discouraging, the display of the flesh. It is not a pattern for our coming together.
We were warned about two things after the Spirit, quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. We've already spoken about quenching the Spirit. And the allowance of the flesh is what grieves the Spirit. And apparently, that's what he's referring to, the allowance of the flesh. Yes. They all get up there and display all the gifts.
That's right.
It's very instructive for us that the Spirit of God, who has been clearly distinguished from other spirits, puts the display of his manifestations under the same control of the control placed on prophecy. It is to be done in order and by course without confusion to the edification of the assembly. So whether it is a word spoken, exhortation, encouragement, or comfort, it has the powerful manifestations of the Spirit's use, has the same control placed upon it.
Let all things be done, it says at the end of that 26th verse, let all things be done unto edifying. Edifying, that's the key to that verse, isn't it? I don't come with preconceived ideas or thoughts or plans of my own. You come in dependence upon the Lord, knowing the Spirit of God is in the midst, and you're capable of, well, capable, or you should be capable, of recognizing the work of the Spirit of God if it's done in edifying or building up or encouraging. Really, that's we find so much that is tearing down and discouraging. But the beautiful thing is to see, as he says here, let all things be done unto edifying. And that's beautiful when you think about this. We come short in it, that's true. But this should be our desire to be a help and an encouragement among the people of God. But it's not us. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the believer when he's given his rightful place.
I would just like to ask, if we get back to the first phrase of our chapter, it says, follow after love. And then I go back to chapter 13 and it says in verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I'm nothing. I think, brethren, that the motive of love would bring a different character into our meetings rather than sometimes how expressive we may be and I think there's a word intimidation that we might refer to because I can look back on times when I wish that I didn't have maybe a strong voice, but rather would use entreaties with my brethren rather than try to be a stamping mill to stamp it out so clear. It's like one brother says, well, he's as clear as a crystal and cold as an icicle. And I think an illustration that I've heard that might relate a little bit, using an illustration of these three chapters, in chapter 12, we get all of the ingredients, and it was likened to all the parts of an engine.
You know, you have all the parts of an engine, and the mechanic, he puts it all together. And I used to be an automobile mechanic. We put it all together, and it all fits just perfect. And then if I was to jump to the 14th chapter and try to start the engine without the 13th chapter, you know what would happen? It wouldn't work. But you know what the ingredient in the engine is with the mechanic? He puts oil in the engine, and that lubricates all the parts and makes them work so nice and smooth. And you know, that's the ingredient of the motive of love when I come with my brethren in the assembly. And if I forget that, brethren, I forgot the most important thing. It says love suffers long and is kind. And I've been in an assembly where some brother would rebuke another brother, and you would say, oh no, he lost his motive. What is his motive? It should be love, the love of Christ flowing out of a heart that's overflowing with the joy and goodness of the love of God. And so we take the motor, we put the oil in it. And then the 14th chapter, now you start it up. And after the motor starts up, oh, she runs maybe a little rough. So we adjust the carburetor and the ignition, and we make it run smooth. And that's the illustration that I like to leave, especially with some of the young. We need the practical approach as to how, in the ways of God, these wonderful things can be illustrated by some of these natural things that are commonplace to us. Why do these cars run so good down the freeway? Well, if they didn't have oil, they wouldn't work. And if we didn't have the love of God, as this 14th chapter starts out, it says, follow after love. Follow after love. If that was repeated 100 times, it wouldn't hurt, would it? From my own heart, I need it, brethren, and desire spiritual gifts. And then we have all of the rest that works, and how nicely it functions. When love is an exercise in the assembly of God, and we look at one another and we say, there's my brother for whom Christ died, and this gives me the right kind of an attitude, because let's face it, people read our attitudes oftentimes more than they read our doctrine. Is that right?
Colossians 3:14, don't turn to it. Above all things, put on love, the bond of perfectness.